Son and of the Holy Spirit. So last week, we started our study of the book of Genesis by addressing the issue of how we should read, how we should look at Genesis, especially these early chapters. If you weren't here last Sunday, I strongly encourage you to go online and read the text that's on there, or listen to the audio, or ask me and I can get you a print copy, because we dealt with some important foundational issues and questions last Sunday. But in short, you'll remember, I made three basic points. First, God communicates his truth to us in Scripture, but that he does so through human writers and through their language and through their understanding of the world. God speaks so that we know him, but he speaks in our language so that we can understand. Instead of correcting their understanding of the world structure or their physiology or whatever the case may be, God simply worked with how they understood things to work. If they believed that the heart was the source of our intellect, which was what ancient people believed, God didn't see a need to explain that that wasn't really the case to them. He just spoke in the language they could understand. If they understood the structure of the cosmos, of the world, to be a certain way, God simply used that as he communicated to them. All human language has its limits. All human language is enculturated, but that doesn't hinder God from communicating his truth. The second point was that ancient people, including the Israelites, thought of creation and existence in non-material terms. That's something very foreign to our way of thinking. To them, creation and existence was about function and purpose. We have to get into that mindset if we're going to understand what was originally written to them. And finally, my third point was that to interpret the Bible responsibly, we have to ask, what did this mean to the people to whom God originally spoke these words? That means we can't impose our way of understanding and looking at the world on a text that was written to people to whom our ideas were completely foreign. I mean, I grew up in a tradition where that's what we did, and we called that the literal interpretation. But it can't be literal if that's not how the original people would have understood it or heard it. It's a way of imposing our ideas on the text. And when it comes to the Bible, we never put our ideas into it. We let the text speak and take its ideas into ourselves. That's how God speaks. So today I want to start a more detailed look at chapter 1, and especially the first two verses that Jack read for us a little bit ago. In the first verse, Genesis 1:1, we read, some of you could probably recite it from memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1 goes on from there to describe how God took what was formless and void, what was without purpose and function, and made heaven and earth. And over these 6 days, we see God creating and making a place that is fit for human beings to live. And as he does so, with each step, he calls it good. And yet it's not just a home for human beings, as we saw last week. The cosmos is God's temple. His creation serves him and gives him glory. The language of chapter 1 is interesting because it's not poetry, but it does have some poetic elements. But neither, as much as it's not poetry, it's also not the language of straight up historical narrative. It's its own language. It's sort of a liturgical style, which is why some Old Testament scholars think that Genesis 1 may have originally been a litany that was used each year in the tabernacle or the temple to remind the people that the place where they worshiped on earth, in that physical tent or that big stone building, to remind the people that place where they were worshiping was a model meant to teach them about God's cosmic temple. The temple that God had created for himself, in which all people are called to serve him as his priests. So it's after this affirmation that God is the creator and the sustainer of all, that then we get into the rest of the story. In chapter 2, Genesis tells us more specifically about the creation of human beings and of our role in God's plan. In chapter 3, Genesis tells us about our sin problem, how we abandoned our creator. And then from there, we read the story of God's redemptive plan to save us from our sin. Now, most of Genesis, from chapter 12 on, most of Genesis, is the story of Abraham and his descendants. It's a story of one man and one small group of people that descended from him who, in the overall historical scheme of things, were basically nobodies. And yet, in the big picture of history, because of what Genesis does for us, Abraham takes on amazing significance. Genesis is about how God takes a nobody, just this one guy, insignificant, and redeems the world through him. Genesis teaches us that by the world standard, people who are small by the world standards can often be used for great things in God's overall plan. Now, back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 sets the stage, as I said last week. It's sort of the introduction to the rest of the whole book. What did it mean to the people who heard it originally? For that matter, we have to ask, well, who were the people who first heard it? The internal evidence in the Bible tells us that Moses is the author of these first five books of the Old Testament. And as much as there's been huge dispute over that by Bible scholars over the last 150 years, I don't see any good evidence to reject the idea that Moses was at least responsible for the core materials that make up this part of the Bible. And that means that this was originally written to God's people as they traveled through the wilderness of Sinai after they had left Egypt. They had just been delivered from 400 years of slavery there. And from the warning that Joshua gave the people in chapter 24 of Joshua, this was just before they crossed over into the promised land, we know that while they were in Egypt for 400 years, these people adopted Egyptian religion and they had taken on an Egyptian way of looking at the world. Ezekiel reminded the people twice in his prophecies that they had prostituted themselves to Egyptian gods when they were in Egypt. And the historical evidence we have would also suggest that along with these descendants of Abraham and Jacob who were coming out of Egypt, there were other people who were also slaves who were coming with them as well. People who didn't have the history of Abraham's descendants. So we're dealing with people who, at best, the God of Abraham is just one amongst many. They don't know him. Think about what that meant. The worldview of these people was steeped in paganism. And while evidently they still recognized the God of Abraham, their forefather, he was, as I said, just one amongst many. The Egyptians had a big pantheon of gods. You guys have seen those, and they're usually represented all having various animal heads and all that. And consider what those Egyptian gods were like. Has anybody ever read Egyptian mythology? I bet most people or some of you have read Greek and Roman mythology and are familiar with that. What are those gods like? Are they like the God that we worship when we sing on Sunday morning that we read about in the scriptures? No. Gods like Zeus and Hera and Apollo and Aphrodite and Isis and Osiris and all those guys, they were capricious. They were immoral. They were constantly fighting amongst themselves. Most of the stories have their interest in their conflict between the different gods because they could not get along. And the things they do are horribly immoral. Those are the gods these people worshipped. Add to that that pagan peoples tended to think of their gods as being subject to human manipulation. That's what religion was all about to these people. Now contrast that with the God of the Bible. He establishes right and wrong by his very nature, by his very character. We know what is holy and righteous because he exemplifies holiness and righteousness. Think of the pagan gods again. They did whatever they wanted to. They had no moral code. You want to know what righteousness is? Don't look at those gods. And consider that the God of the Bible is not some volcano God to be placated by throwing him a virgin every once in a while when you think he might be angry. He's a God who works with purpose. He establishes covenant relationships based on his election of his people and on his promises. Calls them to be holy as he is holy. And what he decrees always comes to pass. It's a difference in worldview that's like a difference between night and day. So here in the desert, having come from pagan Egypt, and as they prepared to enter Canaan, which if anything was worse than the paganism of Egypt, getting ready to cross into the promised land, God gives his people a grounding in who he is so that they will know him. And he speaks in their language as he does it. He speaks in the cosmology that all of these ancient Near Eastern people shared. But as he deals with each part of creation, things that the pagans often thought were gods, God shows his people that all those things that the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Babylonians think are deities, they're just things, and they're under his control because he created them. They're all things that bring him glory. I find this point particularly interesting because as modern people, we have a materialistic point of view. We talked about that last week. We want God to speak in materialistic language, whether it describes creation in terms of, some people might want it to speak in terms of the Big Bang, some people might want it to speak in terms of, you know, young earth, six-day creationism, that sort of thing. But all of that is, those are material terms, material creation. Not only did the Israelites not think in those terms, but the fact that God was able to speak to them in their cosmological language meant that he could confront the pagan gods of Egypt and Canaan on their own turf and on their own terms. So with each day of the story, as we'll see in the coming weeks, with each day of the story as it unfolds, God not only gives function and purpose to the world and makes it fit for human beings and human life, he also crushes the gods of the pagans and he demolishes their false religion. We miss that if we don't read the story with the right lens. But in terms of original audience, it doesn't stop with the Israelites in the wilderness. We can't stop there because at that point in time, there was no written Hebrew language when Moses was writing all this down. So at least as far as we can tell. So he could have been writing in Egyptian. He perhaps was writing in one of the older Semitic languages, like the languages of the Canaanites or the Philistines. Whatever the case, it wasn't exactly what we've got now. And remember, Moses, in telling the story, only takes us up to the doorstep of Canaan. That's where he dies. So the rest of Israel's history was written later. Much of it was originally written in court records and things like that. Every once in a while, when you read through the chronologies and the stories in Kings and Chronicles, you see those references, you know, as it's written in the book of the Kings and things like that. It wasn't until the people of Judah were in exile in Babylon, almost 1,000 years later, that the history we have that runs from Genesis through 1st and 2nd Kings was finally put together in more or less the form that we have it today. And there's a good chance that Genesis 1 was put where we have it as a prologue to all of it, the stories masterfully woven together. And it's possible that Genesis 1 was put there for a specific purpose, as the introduction, to set the stage for everything else that happens. And we'll get into that. So, you know, but these Jews were in Babylon. They knew that they were God's people. He'd taken them out of Egypt. He'd baptized them as he took them through the Red Sea. He'd helped them conquer this homeland that he gave them. And yet here they are now in Babylon, exiles, removed from their promised land, the temple destroyed. And part of their getting a grip and a restored perspective on who they were as a people and remembering God's promises to them was to organize their recorded history. So here at the very beginning, God reminds them that regardless of what things look like, he is the creator, he is the sustainer, and he is always in control. And it's right here at the beginning. Before we get any further into the story, that's the foundation. That's the big picture. Now again, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at some of this last week. In the beginning points, I said last week, not to a single moment in time when God suddenly turned nothing into something. We can affirm that at some point he did do that. We have other passages in the Bible that point to the fact that everything God has made, or everything that exists, was made by God. John 1 tells us that. John 1 tells us it was also made through Christ. But that's not what this text is specifically about. The context and the Hebrew language behind the statement demand that we see the beginning here as referring to the coming 7 days. The beginning is this period of creation. This is the prologue to the story of God and His people. And it all starts with Him building and establishing His cosmic temple. Heaven His throne, earth His footstool. Doing this in the beginning. And again, we saw last week that word create, the Hebrew word is bara. It describes a special act of God. Human beings, in all the usages of this word bara in the Old Testament, human beings never bara. Only God does. And we saw that as the word is used about 50 times, when God baras, when He creates, it's not about materialistic creation. It's about giving things function and purpose in creation. We see this especially at the end of chapter 1 when God baras human beings, but not in physical or material terms. He baras human beings in their role as male and female. And one thing that points to this being a prologue that gives the big picture before we start to narrow in on Abraham and on Israel is the fact that verse 1 tells us that it's God who is creator. In our English Bibles, we might not think much about that. What's behind the word God? Have you ever noticed there are different... God is addressed in different ways when you read your Old Testament. Sometimes it's God, sometimes it's the Lord, or maybe if you have a New American Standard, it's Jehovah. Some modern translations even use Yahweh. Why? Well, in the Old Testament, there are two basic words that are used to address God. One is a Hebrew word, Elohim, and the other is the word Yahweh. Some translators in olden times translated it Jehovah instead of Yahweh. Elohim is sort of a generic term for deity, which is why our English Bibles translate it as God. In contrast, Yahweh is the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. You remember Moses asked when God was sending him back to Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." Moses said, "Who am I going to say sent me?" And God told him, "Tell them that I am has sent you." Yahweh equals I am. In that sense, it's not a proper name like Osiris or Baal or Zeus. God doesn't have a name in that sense. And so when Moses asked who he was, God told Moses to refer to him by who and what he is. God defined himself in terms of his own existence. He is existence with a capital E. He is existence itself. I hate the term, but in a sense it fits here. He is the supreme being from which all other existence and being derives. He is the great I am, because none of us can say I am unless God first is the I am. None of us can exist apart from God's first existence. That's what's behind Yahweh. And of course, because the Jews were so protective of the name, they were afraid they might mispronounce it and blaspheme God. When they saw it in the text, they would replace it with their word for Lord. Most of our English Bibles carry on that tradition. So when you see God in your Bible, you can assume that in most cases, that's the Hebrew word behind it is Elohim. When you see Lord with all capitals, that's when you know that word Yahweh is behind it. So now back to the text. In this first chapter that tells us about the Almighty Creator of the cosmos, it's Elohim who acts. God in that more generic sense. Chapter 2, in contrast, zooms into the garden and shows us the creation of human beings. And there we see the personal Yahweh acting, Israel's God. And there's a reason for this. Chapter 1 teaches us that there is one almighty creator God, not a bunch of petty squabbling deities for whom creation is an accident that just came out of their own infighting, but that there is one who is sovereign over all things. And since he isn't named, people might ask, well, who is this great creator? Read chapter 2. This one almighty creator is Yahweh, the God of Israel. It takes the God of Israel and ties him into the one creator God. It doesn't intend it, it's not intended to mean there are two different gods and we're confounding them. There's but one God, but he is presented first as the Almighty Creator, the only true God. And then in chapter 2, we're introduced to him more personally. This is Yahweh. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Israel. Now look at verse 2. It says there, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now this is yet something else that points to this being about function instead of materialism. And it only makes sense fully if we understand that God is speaking in the cosmological language that the ancient Israelites knew. God isn't getting ready to create. I'm sorry, God is getting ready to create. But verse tells us that the earth was already there and that it was formless and void. That's our materialistic thinking. Remember last Sunday we talked about those Hebrew words, formless and void, tohu wa bohu. Remember that? Formless and void refers to having no function and no purpose. It's like the desert. It's like the wilderness. In fact, that tohu is the word that both the Israelites and the Egyptians used to refer to the wilderness. And it's tied to the Egyptian word for chaos. And this is how most ancient people understood the world to be in its uncreated state. Some kind of chaotic primordial water or sea. Moses was schooled in Pharaoh's court, and so his understanding of the world structure was Egyptian. Before creation, the world had been this chaotic sea, the deep, the abyss. Creation resulted in the disk of the earth, or in Egyptian mythology, it was a single hill that came up out of the water. But there was the earth. It was round. It was flat. It had a sea underneath it to support it, and so water could come up from the ground. And it had a solid dome over the top to hold the waters in the heavens back. And that's where rain came from. Now, God didn't try to correct Moses on his primitive understanding of the structure of the world. He simply worked with what Moses knew in order to communicate his truth. In ancient myths, those primordial chaotic waters were associated with a god or a goddess of chaos, not here. And this is where God starts kicking the pagan ideas in the teeth. Where other ancient people saw the chaotic waters as a sort of eternal opposite, an enemy of the gods who created and brought order, Genesis uses language that makes it clear that these waters are just a temporal reality. They're not eternal. In fact, at the end of the story, in the book of Revelation, what do we read? The darkness and the abyss will be gone from the new heaven and earth. The text says that creation began with the deep, the abyss, the chaotic primordial waters. This is a place where we have to be careful and where we have to understand the language of the text so we aren't reading our understanding of the world into it. The interpreters who assume this is about material creation argue that God created the chaotic waters as a first step in creation, and that then he went on over these next six days to give it form and to bring land out and to bring planets and stars and animals and birds and fish and all of that. The problem is that this dark abyss is bad. That's what's implied in the language. It's formless and void, which means that it's completely the opposite of what God's purpose of creation, creating with function and purpose is. God doesn't create chaos. In this biblical worldview, chaos is bad. God didn't create the chaos. He creates order. This isn't a problem, though, if we recognize that God is speaking in their language. He's speaking in ancient terms of function, not in modern terms of material and the physical. And in those terms, the question of where the abyss comes from is irrelevant. Remember that for these people, remember, we talked about it last week too, for these people, existence depends on having function and purpose. The abyss represents chaos, the polar opposite. So from their perspective, the abyss represents non-existence in their worldview. And remember, I said last week, it's hard to wrap our heads around this because it's a way of thinking that's completely foreign to us. But this was the worldview and the way of thinking that these people came from. This is the language that God spoke to them in. It's as much a part of understanding the text as the basic translation of the Hebrew words in the Old Testament or the basic translation of the Greek words in the New Testament. The point is that before God created, human life was impossible. When we set aside our materialistic worldview, one of the things that jumps at us is the fact that even in creation, God is working out his redemption, making order out of chaos so that you and I can live. And even though nothing's been created yet, we see God in control. His Spirit hovers over the chaotic waters of the deep. And there's a sense in which we see that even the chaos is under God's supervision. More importantly, we're reminded that God's Spirit is like the architect of creation. Think of when they built the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. We read all those plans and we see them repeated over and over. First, God explains it to Moses. Then it's described in detail again as they actually build it. But God gives Moses the plan. And then he tells Moses, there's this guy named Bezalel. He's going to build it. And what does God do? Bezalel's got the plan for Moses. But if Bezalel's the architect, God first fills him with his Spirit to give him the ability to build this temple. And here we see God's Spirit hovering or brooding over the waters of chaos, ready to make a world fit for human life and a world that will give God glory, that will serve as his tabernacle. And that's as far as I want to go this morning with just verses 1 and 2. We'll get into the first 3 days next week. But there are a couple things that I think a couple things we need to take away from the text. The first is that God is creating an ordered cosmos here. Everything has a function and a purpose, and it is ordered. And as Christians, we say, of course. And yet, when I look at what many Christians do, we undermine that when we get into the scientific realm. What is the scientific method? The scientific method is a method that human beings have established by which we observe and come up with ideas on whatever the case is, whatever field of science we're in. And it works because God has given us an ordered universe. And yet oftentimes as Christians, when we get into, we're willing to accept it in certain areas, but we're not willing to accept it in others. And granted, the point of the scientific method is that it creates theories or hypotheses and theories and laws that the idea is they're self-correcting. The more we observe, the more we study, the better we get and the better our understanding of the world is. But it only works because it's ordered. And so we affirm that God created with order. But friends, we have to be careful when we come to science because many Christians come to science and say, oh, you're right on this, but you're wrong on that. And the scientists shake their heads at Christians and say, you're telling me how to do my job and you don't even know anything about it. We need to be careful. Science works because God created an ordered universe. When we start trying to contradict that and we start suggesting that the scientific method doesn't function in this case, or that because they're following an ordered creation in this sense, that we don't, you know, at that point we don't believe them, we're undermining the very belief we have that God created the universe with order. It also says something about what we believe about God. You know, someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, well, how can scientists speculate that the universe is 14 or 15 billion years old? Well, there are quite a few reasons why they do that. One of them is because we know God created light and it travels at a certain speed. And it always travels at that speed. That's part of the order of creation. And we know as we look at stars, we can measure how far away they are. And we look at them and we see how far away they are and we can say, well, boy, it took 5 billion years for the light to travel here from that distance because the speed of light is a constant. God has created all these things in an ordered way so that we can observe them. And yet then sometimes Christians come in and we say, oh, no, 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 no. It doesn't work that way. You say, well, but God created it that way. And oftentimes the response that Christians have given is, well, God created it old. So we look at the fossil record. Well, perhaps we're interpreting the fossil record wrong. But the common argument is, well, God created an old earth, and it has the appearance of age. The universe has the appearance of age. But brothers and sisters, what are we saying about God? We're then saying that God created that light that's billions of years old in transit on its way to the earth. We're saying that he faked us out by putting this fossil record here and you know, saying there were dinosaurs or trilobites or something like that in the fossil record that are tens or hundreds of thousands or millions of years old. It's all a big fake-out by God to test our faith. Now, brothers and sisters, is that how God works? That's sort of like the people who think there's some mysterious code in the Bible. And if you've got the, you know, secret decoder ring, you'll finally figure it out and you'll know all the answers of end times. That is not why God gave us Scripture. He wants us to know Him. And so He clearly communicates in His Word because He wants us to know Him. The order of creation works in a similar way. If it becomes a huge problem for us if we argue that God is somehow trying to test our faith by faking us out, that He's created things in an ordered way and then says, ah, but it doesn't actually work that way. There's something you can never test, never experience, so you can't prove it. But I'm doing it to test your faith. That's not the God we know from the Bible. And so we need to be careful when we approach science. When scientists get into a place, for example, there's a difference between evolution as a theory of a natural mechanism of how God might use that God might use to create, and it's ever evolving, and the theory itself is ever evolving and ever being corrected as scientists get more information. That's a very different thing than evolutionism, which attributes everything to the natural mechanism and says there's no need for God. That's where Christians should start getting upset. That's where we should be cautious. Because I suspect there are a lot of scientists who are looking for a grand theory of everything. The more we see the orderliness of creation and the more everything ties together, I strongly suspect if they ever do come up with a grand theory of everything, it will point them directly to God. But there are many who don't want that. Who want to attribute things, everything to other things. But also, what does this mean in terms of our witness to the world? We saw what it meant to the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt. They were steeped in pagan ways of thinking, and here God gives them their own creation story that kicks the pagan gods in the teeth and shows the people that He is in control. On the first day, the gods of light and dark are dismissed. On the second day, it's the gods of sea and sky that are shown not to be gods at all, but just things in God's control. His creations. On the third day, it's the gods of earth and plants. On the fourth day, it's the gods of sun, moon, and stars. On the fifth and sixth days, God does away with any notions we might have of God connected with the animals. And finally, at the culmination on that sixth day, God shows us that human beings are just creatures too. We're all the same before Him. Whether you're Pharaoh or the lowliest slave, we are all the same. And yet He reminds us too that He has given us His image, each of us. It's not just the Pharaoh who bears the image of God, but everyone. Consider the paganism that we confront today. This was confronting the paganism of the ancient world. But we live on a mission field today too. Today's paganism isn't exactly the same as the one that confronted the Israelites, but it's not all that different either. I mean, consider. I've been talking these last 2 weeks about our material worldview, and there's nothing wrong with looking at the world that way, but consider how many people today take it to the point that only the material matters. A worldview in which there's no room for God, no room for the supernatural. And two, since everything is material, well, then we get the idea that eventually we can know everything. You know, this grand theory of everything. Again, there's no need for God. Like Leslie Newbegin wrote, the most obvious fact that distinguishes our culture from all that have preceded it is that it is, in its public philosophy at least, atheist. A famous reply of Laplace to the complaint that he had omitted God from his system, where he said, I have no need of that God hypothesis. That might stand as a motto for our culture as a whole. We have no need for God because we can know everything through observation. And then from there, we follow into a deterministic mindset. If everything can be ascribed to natural and mechanical processes, well, life no longer has any value. Morality becomes completely irrelevant. And this is how we wind up with a culture where we have no problem killing the unborn. And all this together leads us to secularism. No longer is there any place for religious faith and worship in the public sphere. The only purpose of nature, society, or government is the fulfillment of our material desires. And even if those desires are immoral, well, that's not a problem. We just baptize them and call them human rights. And increasingly now we couple that secularism with humanism. Not only is there no room for God, but because there is no room for God, the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose of everything becomes humanity and our interests. No longer is God the creator who owns his creation. We claim it all for ourselves. But of course, not everyone in our mission field is a secularist either. I mean, increasingly you look at the polls and they show us a growing number of people are spiritual or religious. They just have no interest in traditional spirituality or the church or the God of Scripture. People are moving back into paganism, the very same false religion from which God rescued his people. No longer is God the creator. God is the creation. No longer is there objective truth or morality, but only what works for me, what makes me happy. Brothers and sisters, this is why the message of Genesis is so important. It confronts secularism and paganism head on. And it reminds us that there is, in fact, a creator and that he is sovereign. And this is the basis for the gospel. The God of Genesis is a God who loves. And when we reject his righteousness, well, we are guilty of sin. And that's when we remember that the God of Genesis is loving and sovereign. He doesn't leave us in our sin. He becomes one of us. He takes our sin upon himself. He offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we can be restored to his fellowship. The God who conquers chaos to give us a home. The God who lovingly created us. The God who continually sustains us. Now offers us his own life that we might live eternally. And yet it is Elohim, the great creator, that stands as a foundation to the gospel itself. We need to remember that and take that away from these passages. Would you pray with me? Almighty Creator and Heavenly Father, thank you for your creation. We praise you as sovereign over all. Open our eyes to the reality of your kingship all around us, to your love that's evidenced not only in our creation but in our redemption, that we might be moved to give you glory, to worship you, to be obedient, and to show your love and to declare your greatness to the world. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.